Fearless. This has been our theme now for a couple of months. And we need to understand that this has been a problem throughout the history of the church. Christians really being willing to be open and fearless, bold about their faith. A generation ago, Dr. F.B. Meyer, beloved Bible teacher, said this about the local church. It is urgently needful that the Christian people of our charge come to understand that they are not a company of invalids to be wheeled about or fed by hand, cosseted, nursed, and comforted, the pastor being the head physician and nurse, but a garrison in an enemy's country, every soldier of which should have some post or duty, at which he should be prepared to make any sacrifice rather than quitting. It is true, the church is, of course, a hospital in the sense of taking folks that are broken and need to be spiritually healed, but it's not for the purpose of just solving that. But we are in enemy territory, and God has given us the great privilege of serving the Lord, and we need to have the courage that we would expect of any soldier as he heads into enemy territory. Especially, we should have expectation of us having a much greater boldness because of the cause that we have. But it's amazing how easy it is for us to have excuses why people aren't willing to listen, things are too hard. All the time I'll hear, well, that's really a hard state or a hard city or a hard community. Well, certainly, the God of this world is blinding the minds of those that are in the world. He's the God of this world, lest they should the light of the glorious gospel should shine into them. But God is able to work. The big problem is not the area. The big problem is the church. That's where, if we would have faith and really believe God, God can do wonderful things. One of the areas that that has been a problem as far as believing God is, can Jewish folks be reached? And it was wonderful to have that emphasis at our missions conference. Some years ago, a pastor attended an early morning prayer meeting on behalf of Israel in an East London Jewish mission. Coming out of on the street, he met another pastor who had attended a gathering at the famous St. Paul's Cathedral there in London. It was the anniversary that they evidently celebrated on the conversion of the Apostle Paul. After greeting each other, the second pastor had been at St. Paul's, asked where he had been. He told him he had been attending a Jewish mission meeting, upon which the second pastor showed some real surprise that his friend really believed in the possibility that Jews would come to the faith. Well, the pastor who had attended the mission service asked the other where he had been, and he told him he had attended this special service in honor of St. Paul. And then he looked at him and said, well, who exactly was Paul? Well, with a bit of a hesitating reply, he said, well, I suppose he was a believing Jew. What music did they have at the service? Why, Mendelssohn's St. Paul, of course. Who was Mendelssohn? Why, he's a German. No, he was not. He was a believing Jew, was the reply. And this pastor didn't seem to believe in the possibility of Jews coming to faith. Had been in a church dedicated to the memory of a Jewish believer attending a service in honor of this Jew's acceptance of the Messiah, had been listening to music composed by a Jewish believer, and was talking to a fellow pastor who was a believing Jew. God can work in any situation, anywhere, if we follow Him. That's the point. But the problem is our own unbelief. Turn with me to John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12. And we're going to see two men that, at least in the initial part of their Christian life, were incapacitated because of fear. John chapter 12, read with me, starting in verse 42. We'll read just 42 and verse 43. Nevertheless, among chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, folks, I want us here this morning to realize that when we allow ourselves to be reticent about giving the gospel because of one aspect of fear or another, We are in the same situation of these Pharisees who actually did believe in Christ as Messiah, but were not willing to confess him publicly. And the thing that is so difficult to really accept as far as our own condition is that they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. More concerned about the opinion of others than of God. And I want you to keep that thought in mind as we're going to look at a couple of these Pharisees here today. And let's just allow the Lord to work in our heart, going down to the real essence of the motives of our life. Well, first of all, we need to talk positively about the power of the gospel. Now, this was an amazing thing. This Sanhedrin was in full, vehement opposition to Jesus Christ. These men were not men that you would have thought would come to Christ. And yet, my friends, the power of Jesus Christ and the power of his gospel, the good news, can penetrate any situation anywhere. And that's what happened here. The nation was in national unbelief, but God brought many, many, many over the next years to faith in Christ because of those that did believe him. And we need to realize that even in the darkest of days, people will be saved in greater numbers than we can believe if we will trust him. As Romans 11, speaking about Israel, talks about the remnant that he always had by the grace of God that he would be working in their hearts. And so we've got to understand that there's more going on than we can see. And I tell you right now, as I'm hearing stories of you folks being out in different aspects of witnessing, how it's amazing how God has already prepared hearts. People have already been listening to something or thinking about their need and having talked to someone else. God is preparing a harvest. And though these may seem like difficult days, as I mentioned earlier, I honestly think just like there in Israel, this is a great time of harvest. Who would have thought it? Just prior to Christ's ministry, that there would be multiple thousands of believers. I mean, a major portion of Jerusalem that would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God can do it. And remember, they were brought to faith by people like us. Yes, Christ had believers during his ministry, but the apostles, through the power of the Holy Spirit, did greater works than Christ, just like he prophesied in John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, just like he had promised that would happen, that occurred. See, the tragic problem, folks, is not the darkness in America. Now, we are concerned. I mean, the statistics bother us. When we look at the number of people that hold on now to secular humanism and people that are caught in the grips of the background of total wrong perspective of the origin of life and how that the moral revolution has confused people. 67% of Americans approve of gay marriage. That's a staggering number. It has flipped in just 20 years from 67% opposed to 67% support. But when you hear those kinds of statistics, do not be thrown by them. First of all, let me just say, in years past, people were in the grips of works religion. People were caught up in many other issues. And it is always going to be some philosophy, religion that Satan is going to use in any people group to keep them from the gospel. His devices are not new. And at the time of Christ, it was a darker day by far. Fear of the Roman Empire, fear of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the grip of unbelief and the wickedness in that area, that would have been the last place you would have thought that a major work could have been accomplished. So we need to be encouraged by, in the midst of national rejection there, by what God did. The problem in America is not the darkness, it's the fact that no more than, that they say that probably 95% of believers never have witnessed to one person. Think of what would happen if 50% of believers in America would witness to one person. See, the situation would change. I like the illustration of Hudson Taylor, who always instructed new converts to witness as soon as possible. He met a young convert and inquired, "Brother, how long have you been saved?" The man answered that he had been saved for about 3 months. "Well, how many of you wanted the Savior?" "Oh, I'm only a learner," the convert replied, shaking his head in disapproval. The pastor said, "Young man, the Lord doesn't expect you to be a full-fledged preacher, but he does expect you to be a faithful witness. Tell me, when does a candle begin to shine? When it's already half burning?" And the young man said, "No, as soon as it's lit." "That's right. Let your light shine right away." Now, folks, here's the problem. For some reason, we don't think we can witness early on, and we get into the habit of not doing it. We get into the grip of an unbelief habit. You know, we talk about addictions. Did you know it's an addiction to worry more about what people think than getting the gospel to people that need it and to honor God through it? It can be a gripping reality for us. And we need to realize that the moment we're saved, we have a message to tell. It's the power of God unto salvation, and God will enable us. And we need to ask God to break us out of the habit of unbelief. The Apostle Paul, you think of him on the road to Emmaus and the light that came, and he was told to go and to trust the Lord first and then to give the gospel. And he said in 1 Timothy 1:11, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he accounted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Saying, I'm the last of all people. Here I was, a Pharisee. I was a persecutor of the Jews. And God saved me and gave me the gospel. And immediately he became a witness. We find that there in the book of Acts, that he got run out of Damascus pretty quickly because of his witness. Just think about it. Andrew brought Simon. You know, we think we're so insignificant, just one person. Andrew brought Simon Peter, and Simon Peter brought thousands. A man named Ezra Kimball, a Sunday school teacher, brought Moody to Christ, and Moody was used of God to shake two continents. Every one of us can multiply our lives if we will be faithful. Well, it's encouraging for us to realize that we do hear here that many did believe on him, and two we know about. There were genuine conversions. In John chapter 19, verse 38, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he therefore took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they, both of them, the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." So we know the names of two here, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus, of course, we know the tremendous passage, as was mentioned here in this passage, of when he came to the Lord in John chapter 3, and the Lord confronted him with his need to be born again. We have the great John 3:16 passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That was given to Nicodemus. And clearly, from this passage that I just read, Nicodemus came to know the Lord and was a secret disciple. Nicodemus, according to tradition, was one of the most esteemed teachers of the Jews. In John 3:1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." He was a man of high esteem. You would not have ever thought that a man in that position would come to know the Lord as Savior. Very encouraging. And then Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy and influential. In Matthew 27:57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. His name was Joseph, and Joseph of Arimathea. And he was a very rich man. And we read in Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. When you have the privilege to go to Israel, you go to the Garden Tomb. And this tomb that Jesus was put in was a wealthy man's tomb. That's what the Bible says, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And when you see this tomb right next to Golgotha, the cliff there of the skull, Calvary as we call it, they're right next to each other, you know, all in the same garden, and you realize how accurate that we're. Not 100% sure that's the location, but it certainly seems like it. But it gives you the idea of the place that Jesus was put. And so you have this man, he came to know the Lord, and he was so thankful for his salvation that he put Jesus in his own tomb. That's how much he was thankful for him, which was a very major thing. So you have Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and other Pharisees right in the midst of the darkness. So we need to be encouraged, folks. People we wouldn't even begin to believe that would be saved can be saved if we will faithfully proclaim the truth. God has a harvest even during a time and area of unbelief. 3,000 Jews saved at Pentecost. Multitudes after that, 5,000 more. And then the disciples multiplied and went abroad. You have the great harvest throughout Asia Minor and into Macedonia and Corinth and all different directions. Think of even in dark Athens, the very center of pagan religion. One of the members of the Supreme Court came to know the Lord as Savior in the first preaching of the gospel of the Apostle Paul. That's how powerful the gospel is. You would never have thought people would have gotten saved in Athens. You would have never thought they would have been saved in these other places. But God cuts through the darkness with his light. And what I'm saying, folks, is we need to realize that as we look at the unbelief of these men, it also shows us what a powerful God that we do have. And we need to believe that God can work in people that we know. You know, it may not be that we're all that concerned about our area being tough, but it may be your extended family. Maybe people that God has put in your path and you've got it settled in your mind, they can't be saved. My friends, these kind come out by prayer and fasting. We need to believe that God's powerful, that God will work, and that if you will stay on your knees and believe God that he's working every time you pray, you will see miracles in the hardest of situations that you face. The late Gypsy Smith, the evangelist that was saved out of being a gypsy, tells a story about Uncle Rodney. Among gypsies, it was not considered proper for a child to address an elder unless spoken to, and especially not about spiritual matters. So young Gypsy, Gypsy Smith, after he was saved, was just so burdened for his uncle Rodney, and he began to pray and pray and pray. He prayed for quite a while, and he asked God for an opportunity to witness to his uncle. One day, the uncle took note of Gypsy's worn trousers. "Laddie," said Uncle Rodney, "what do you account for the fact that the knees of your trousers have worn nearly through while the rest of your suit is almost new?" "Well," he said, "I've worn the knees through praying for you, Uncle Rodney." Then he added tearfully, "I want so much to have God make you a Christian." Uncle Rodney put his arm around Gypsy in a fatherly embrace, and in a couple of moments, God put him on his knees and he accepted Christ as his Savior. That's our God. He can win a Nicodemus. He can win a Joseph of Arimathea. He can take some of the hardest situations. He can bring light into some of the darkest communities. The problem is not the community. It's not the family. The problem is the believer, who's not a believer in the sense of soul winning. And so, encouragement in the midst of discouragement here. But let's look secondly at the paralysis of the fear of man. Again, going back to our text, It's stirring. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed, not just Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They were unwilling to confess the Lord publicly. The word confess means to declare openly. They did not want to be identified with the Lord. Now, after the outpouring of the Spirit upon the disciples and those that were there in the upper room when they were in the temple area at Pentecost, the message by Peter went forth in boldness and power. And we read in Acts 2:41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now you'll notice in the early accounts of people getting saved, baptism is stressed. Why is that? Because it's in sharp contrast to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and all the others. In other words, these believers, all 3,000 of them, and I want you to realize they were right there in the temple area where they got saved. They were in the place where 50 days before that crowd had cried out, "Crucify him." They knew that the Sanhedrin and their soldiers were not happy about anybody that would profess Christ, and yet immediately after these believers were saved, they professed Christ openly by being publicly baptized. And that's why you see that over and over, because that was a key. This was that which caused a believer to be known publicly as a believer. And you couldn't go incognito. Now you couldn't be worshiping in secret. If you were baptized, yes, you were maybe even going to be persecuted for it, but you loved Christ, you were saved, and you publicly confessed Christ as Savior. Baptism is like a wedding ring. They both symbolize transactions. A wedding ring symbolizes marriage, just as baptism symbolizes salvation. Wearing a wedding ring does not make you married any more than being baptized makes you saved. But to the extent the parallel, if a person, especially a woman, does not wear a wedding ring, you can almost assume that that woman is not married, or vice versa. And it's a wonderful thing to wear the wedding ring as a public declaration. I am hers, and she is mine, and that's it. That is a clear declaration that I am married. And so if a person after Pentecost was not baptized, you would assume they were not saved. That's how powerful it was. And by the way, in mighty moves around the world right now, that's the way it is. People get baptized because they want to be known as a believer. You know, horses and zebras are very similar. In fact, you can breed them. You can have a zorse, you know. I don't know if you've ever seen a zorse, weird-looking animals, but you can have that. But a lot of believers are in, they're now part of the horse family, so to speak, but they don't, they're ashamed to, in other words, they are like an albino zebra, you know. They don't stand out as being, "I'm one of Christ." We're wanting to be secret in our profession of faith. Now, they were fearful here of rejection. That's the reason. They did not want to be put out of the synagogue. Now, in those days, being part of the synagogue meant you were part of the community, which meant you were part of being an Israelite. And if you were put out of the synagogue, you were a nobody. Especially these that were leaders. This was their identity. This is what they had fed on as far as their sense of approval. And this was their standing in the community. And to be put out of the synagogue because they were a follower of Christ was something they could not stand. And so they were afraid to do that. You know, that's what happens to people that have a religious background many times. They're afraid to be disassociated with the community of the religion that they were part of. That happens a great deal in other countries, but it's still here in America. Different forms of Christendom, which do not teach salvation by faith alone, make it very clear you are baptized into salvation, not because you are saved, and that's part of a sacramental work of grace along with other things. And so to get baptized the right way by faith and immersed, to do it after you're saved, then means that you're disallowing what you had believed and depended upon before, and that will cause us being ostracized from that community. And there may be some here, and I just want to encourage you to really look at these verses. If you have been truly saved, and that's why you're here today, you rejoice in the truth, but you have been afraid because you've been worried about what members of your family or people of you know that you have known would think, this is exactly what the Lord is dealing with here. And I know it's difficult. I did not come from that background. I cannot empathize with that. But my friend, it will be a key for you, if you've been saved, to say, I am going to fully identify with the Savior that died for me. I love him, and I want everyone to know that I am a believer. It will be a tremendous step of faith for you. And I would encourage you, even this morning, if you have not ever really decided to do that, and you know that you're saved, I would encourage you to come and say, I'm going to be baptized, and I'm going to follow the Lord. It will be a step you will never regret. Baptism doesn't do anything for you as far as salvation, but it is that open confession that you truly are saved. Now, people have really suffered around the world to be baptized. I remember one of the men in our church in Chicago had been of the Brahmin caste in India. And when he was saved, he was cast out of his family there in India. And they tried to stone him. He really suffered. He went through a lot of persecution. And it was not a problem that he said he was saved. What was the problem was he was baptized. And that's where it occurred. Well, then finally, the problem of a selfish perspective. And we see that in verse 43. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, folks, I'm going to bring this back to the original thought that I gave when I read the text. We have a powerful gospel. And God can break through any community and any situation. We need to believe that. And we need to be public about our salvation. And I mainly applied that to baptism. But it really goes on into public confession of our faith all the time. By the way, evangelism should not be separated from just being an open Christian about who you are. If we would talk about Jesus on the job, if we would talk about Jesus with people that we know, if it would just flow out of our life that we confess him and that we confess that we know him and love him, you'd have witnessing opportunities everywhere. And this is really the key, is that openness and being unashamed. I'm telling those early believers, they couldn't tell enough people about what Jesus had done. He rose from the grave. He's alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. God has delivered us, and this was the message that they wanted everyone to hear. But what holds us all back is the desire for the glory of man. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They wanted the opinion, the estimate, an estimation of dignity given by others for their life. This was the passion of these religious rulers. Unfortunately, when these men got saved, they didn't get rid of the real disease that they had spiritually. Luke 11:43, the Lord Jesus said, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uttermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets." Oh, how the Lord Jesus went after that. Folks, if we could understand what Jesus right now thinks of our concern about what people think over being willing to be open about Jesus Christ, it would grieve us to realize how he is grieved. All you have to do is look through the Gospels and see how Jesus dealt with this matter, just like what I quoted there from Luke 11:43. This grieves his heart. This pride really does hold back and cause us to have fear. Their position was their God. The opinion of others was their reinforcement. And we've got to get over being concerned about what other people think about us. Our security needs to come from the Lord. We are in Christ. C.H. Spurgeon said it well. It is a wild, strange thing to think that a man should be proud when he has nothing to be proud of. A living, animated lump of clay, defiled and filthy, a living hell, and yet proud. He had a way of saying it bluntly, but that's just about, that's the way it is. You see, we're worried about our glory. Now, God's glory is intrinsic, everything about him. You go through all of his attributes, that's who he is. That's why he is glorious. You see, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, his attributes, his holiness, his love, his mercy, his long-suffering, and then his material attributes, his being omnipresent and omniscient and so forth. He is glorious. But man, we are not glorious. And it's really very horrible for us to take on glory. Imagine if you take a king, and back in the day when kings ruled with great majesty, and took off his robe and his crown and all his jewelry and gave him rags to wear and leave him on the streets for a few weeks, and then put him next to a beggar, you'll never know which is which, because there is no intrinsic glory. The only glory a king has is when you give him a crown and a robe and sit him on the throne. He's given his glory. And my friends, we've just got to get this into our souls. The glory that we have can only come from the one who is glorious. And when we have the Spirit of God produce Christ in us and people even see Jesus in our countenance, his glory shines forth. And to think we want glory of men within our own human existence is a tragic, tragic reality. And we neglect then the glory of God. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Oh, to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In a public way, this is what we ought to be doing with our life. At the end of the Civil War, when the news came, the Secretary of War, Edwin M. Stanton, caused to be displayed from the dome of the Capitol a transparency on which were inscribed the words from Psalm 118, verse 23. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." My friends, our life and what we do ought to be that. This is the Lord's doing. This isn't about me. It's marvelous in our eyes. Our goal must always be to bring glory to God. Ephesians 3:21, "Unto him be glory in the church," that's us, "by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Then I love in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." My friends, I trust we'll understand here, if you're a believer this morning, that it's a big deal to let the fear of man stop us. I don't know of anything that grips my heart and causes me to be more under conviction than that thought. And we need to ask God to break the addiction of the fear of man. It doesn't matter how many years we have fallen into the trap of not openly confessing Christ, we can start today. And I believe in this day, folks, and may it start at Falls Baptist Church, there has got to be a breakout of believers into open confession of their Savior, into Spirit-led, bold proclamation of the gospel. That's what life is about. It's not a nice little thing. We do evangelism, we do discipleship, we do edification. You know, we compartmentalize all these things. Folks, if we're a believer, we confess Jesus Christ. By the way, what we say, how we live, even how we look, folks, we are Christians. We are his, and everybody should know it. By the way, the more people know you're a Christian and you have a good testimony, the more opportunities you're going to have all the time. especially in this day in which there is such need. And so thank the Lord. What a testimony. Nicodemus was saved. That's glorious. John 3 made the difference. Joseph of Arimathea, what a blessing. A rich man getting saved. You know, the Lord said it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to be saved. But here's a rich man and a Pharisee at that, and he was saved. And many others, and they began to have influence in the early church finally. But how tragic that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. My friends, this is a strong conclusion, but that's exactly what God says about me and about each one of us when we are unwilling to give the gospel because we're afraid of what people think. And you see here in the Lord's testimony of talking about this how much it grieved him. God's able to give the victory. We have him in us. We know the good news. And my friends, let's ask God for a victory over the fear of man. Let's bow for prayer.